2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman washing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, saying, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told Uriah did not go home. So he asked Uriah, "Haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing." Then David said to him, "Stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, "Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest, then withdraw from him so that he will be struck down and die." So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. Joab sent David a full account of the battle. He instructed the messenger, "When you have finished giving the king this account of the battle, the king's anger may flare up and he may ask you, 'Why did you get so close to the city to fight? Didn't you know they would shoot arrows from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal? Didn't a woman drop an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebez? Why did you get so close to the wall?' If he asks you this, then say to him, 'Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead.'" The messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent to him to say. The messenger said to David, "The men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance of the city gate. Then the archers shot arrows at your servants from the wall, and some of your king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead." David told the messenger, "Say this to Joab, 'Don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it.' Say this to encourage Joab." When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife. and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Amen. Now I'll just pray for Tim as he comes to speak to us. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have the Holy Bible with history and the gospel that teach us so much. We thank you for Tim as he comes to speak to us. We pray that you will bless him with your Holy Spirit this morning. May he speak with clarity and wisdom that you've bestowed upon him. And we pray that we have ears to hear what message you have for us. Draw us closer to Jesus and take us into our week. And we ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you so much, Suzanne. Good morning, everyone. Today we come to the kind of darkest and most infamous time in the life of King David. It's really quite shocking. He abuses his power. He sleeps with a married woman, gets her pregnant, and then murders her husband to cover it up. It's a series of catastrophic decisions that have consequences not just for his life and those around him, but for the whole nation and the generations to come. There is so much pain that results from what happens here, and there are so many questions raised. Not least, how could King David, of all people, how could he do this? This is the one we've been looking at who's been described as this man after God's own heart. He's the golden boy, isn't he? He's the shepherd who defeated the giant. He's rescued God's people. He brings them back to God. He establishes the kingdom. And he knows God in a way that others could only dream of. He's the best worship leader and songwriter of all time. The Lord is his shepherd. He knows what it is to be fed by him, to know intimacy with him, to know his soul satisfied. He's kind and loving, even to his enemies, as we've seen in this series. And yet at this moment, after kind of 17 years of prosperity and success, when he's in his mid-50s and he's basically got everything he could ever dream of, he does something that risks undermining everything that has gone before. In verse 1, he sends out his army to protect the people, and he manages to destroy the nation himself from within. What is going on? This is a question, though, not just for King David. Christian leaders still do this. Have you ever been let down by the moral failure of a leader? An affair that's been going on suddenly gets revealed. Controlling, kind of abusive behavior suddenly gets exposed. Or an addiction that is revealed comes to light, seems to undermine everything. For many, that shakes not just their faith in the leader, but their faith in the God of the leader too. Why do so many great leaders fall dramatically? We could list them, couldn't we? The ones that have hit our news headlines over recent years. I'm not going to. Was their faith real? Were they pretending? Does that just undermine everything that's gone before? That's what I want to explore this morning, because the lessons from the failure of leaders like David are actually lessons for all of us, because it's not just leaders who have affairs and character flaws and addictions. This is a huge problem for ordinary people. So today we're going to ask the question, how do we avoid dramatic failure in our lives? Anyone want to avoid dramatic failure? I know I do. How do we avoid it? Next week we're going to look at what do we do when things go wrong. How do you get back up? But 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says this, so if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. How do we not fall? You know, it's easy to look at the story of David and Bathsheba as a kind of one-off event, a kind of a moment of kind of craziness. And you think, well, I'd never do that. I'd never do what he did. But if you look closer at this story, there's actually a series of mistakes that David makes that kind of makes the end result almost inevitable. And he does something that actually guarantees things will get far worse rather than better. David's first mistake is this. He neglects God's calling instead of following God's call. Are you following God's call in your life? We read verse 1. It was spring when the kings went off to war. Where should David be? With his army, leading them. You might say, well, isn't that kind of great delegation? You know, Joab was a great leader too. David could perhaps focus on home affairs. But the problem is the main role of kings in those days was as a military leader to protect the people. That was God's call on his life. And yet instead of fulfilling his call and following God's call, he stays at home. Why? Well, perhaps he's kind of dreaming of retirement. Maybe he's genuinely tired. You know, longs for a season off. Leadership is tiring and rest is really important. But David doesn't just rest. He abdicates his responsibilities. And that's a problem because he quickly becomes kind of bored and distracted. You see, if you don't do the things that God has called you to do in your life, you will get bored. Verse 2, he's sleeping in the middle of the day when he should be serving with his army. And then he's kind of walking aimlessly around the rooftops. And a lot of people find themselves kind of doing life like this, just kind of walking aimlessly. And that's dangerous because we're actually designed to operate with a purpose. The Bible says we are called by God. We're to be part of building God's kingdom, of helping people, of bringing hope to others. And amazingly, each of us, so every one of us, are given different gifts and different roles to fulfill that purpose. Roles and gifts that we're to fulfill in the church and outside the church in the world. But if you aren't using your life for the purpose that you were created for, then you kind of create a vacuum, a gap in your life that has to be filled. And it will get filled with things that are of far less value and often things that are ultimately destructive. You know, David had a passionate heart that when it was directed to God was amazing. It was brilliant. But when it was directed in other places was a disaster, was dangerous. Are you following God's call on your life? David neglects his calling. That's his first mistake. The second mistake is he neglects an area of sin in his life instead of examining his life and finding and seeking accountability. You know, David should never have been on that roof, but he is. And he stumbles into the area of greatest weakness in his life, which is what? Sexual sin. Verse 2, he sees a very beautiful woman. And here's the issue. This is already an unaddressed problem area for David. This is not like a one-off thing. This is a big issue in his life. So in 2 Samuel 5, verse 13, we read this. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem. Now, that was normal for the kings of the day to do that, but it was forbidden by God. Deuteronomy 17:17 says, the king must not take many wives or his heart will be led astray. So why didn't anyone challenge him? Well, this is kind of a big problem in life, especially for leaders, is that we can find ourselves isolated with no accountability. I don't mean accountability for how things are going and how you're performing. No, there's loads of that. I mean accountability for how you're actually doing. Moral accountability, holiness. The danger is that we can do this in church. We can focus more on what people do than actually how they really are. How they're getting on in God and in their life. Areas of character can go unchallenged just because people are doing a good job. And the higher up the chain, the more that is true. You know, absolute leaders like kings, especially if they're successful, are not easy to challenge if they don't want to be. Do you have anyone in your life who dares to point out your sin? Do you? Here's another question. When was the last time someone pointed out an area in your life? Let's have a think. If it wasn't recently, either you've become sinless, please see me afterwards, love to know, or seriously, your accountability is not working. Are you experiencing, are you seeking out accountability? You know, there's all kinds of unchallenged sin that can happen in our lives. Character flaws that can trip us up again and again that could have been dealt with earlier. Hidden sins that actually often everyone else can see, but we can't. You know, for David, the problem was compounded by the fact that actually no one thought it was a big deal in society then. Promiscuity, polygamy, they were normal. And actually, that's still true in many ways today. You know, you think of something like internet pornography, it's just normalized, isn't it? It's not seen as a big deal, despite the devastating impact it has both on those who use it and on those who are in it, who are caught so often in the modern slavery it enables. Why is it that sexual sin, of all the sins, seems to be the one that trips leaders up more than anything else? Have you noticed that? Why are there so many warnings in the Bible around it? You know, part of the answer is that sexual sin is kind of so powerful that once you put your feet on its path, it's like you cannot get off. Proverbs warns that the adulteress's lips are like honey, but her feet lead you to the grave. Look what happens here. Verse 3, instead of turning away at this moment, as he should have, David tries to find out who this woman is. And then he discovers that she is the daughter and the wife of two of his best soldiers, his best fighting men. I mean, she is totally off limits in every sense. And yet, verse 4, David is so blinded by lust that he demands she comes, even though it's going to cost him more than he can imagine. Which leads to his third mistake, that he abuses his power and his position, instead of using his power to serve. If you want to avoid falling, we must use the power that God gives us to serve. It's one of the most dangerous things about leadership, especially if you're successful, is the power that comes with it. You know, it's been suggested that perhaps, you know, Bathsheba enticed David, but there is absolutely nothing in the Bible to suggest that. In fact, the very opposite. The only person who receives blame for this is David. When David orders Bathsheba to come in verse 4, she has no choice. What the king commands is not kind of optional. Now, we're not told whether she willingly engages or not, but at best, this is a sordid one-night stand. At worst, it's abusive. David abuses his power. He has his way. Bathsheba is actually dismissed, and David's probably kind of then forgotten all about it. And it's the most ugly form of leadership when leaders use people rather than serve people. And David's using everyone here, Bathsheba, Uriah, Joab, his army, even God. Instead of kind of being thankful for what he's been given, and he has been given so much by God, he has this insatiable appetite for more. And when that happens in leadership, the wheels always fall off. If you relate to people based on what they can kind of give you, it poisons your relationships and your leadership. Leaders are called to serve. Jesus said, I'm one among you as one who serves. To give away power, not to abuse it. I wonder, how are you using the power and influence you have? In your family, in your friendships, in the church, is it for yourself or is it for others? David, at this point, is only thinking of himself, and he thinks he's got away with it. But then the news comes, verse 5, Bathsheba is pregnant. Awkward. Sin has this tendency to show up in our future. And then comes the reason this leadership failure kind of explodes in size and gets so much bigger. Do you know, very often, when a leader falls in a public way, we discover that actually the thing that's come out, actually there's incidences that go back years, don't you? Incident after incident. Why is that? Well, it's because so many of us do what David does here. And it's simply this, he covers up rather than fesses up. That's his fourth mistake. You know, if we want to stand, we must learn to confess our mistakes quickly. Sir Walter Scott famously wrote, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when we first practice to deceive." Whenever we fail, we have a choice. Will we cover it up? Or will we own it and confess? Why do we cover? Well, I think it's because we mistakenly believe that that will be better for everyone. You know, David is thinking that the best solution is no one knows. Otherwise, there's disgrace for everyone. Especially for him, in front of his men. And there's the awkward fact that Moses' law prescribes the death sentence for adultery. He wants to keep this hidden, of course. But ironically, everyone loses by remaining, keeping this hidden and keeping quiet. David has three attempts to cover up. Firstly, under the kind of pretense of getting a battle update, he kind of brings Uriah home. He lays on a romantic dinner for him and Bathsheba, verse 8. But the problem is, Uriah is an honorable man. And he refuses to go home. And when he's asked why, it actually compounds David's guilt. So in verse 11, he says, well, I can't do that. You know, not while the ark and the men are on the battlefield. Remember, what does the ark represent? The presence of God, yeah. So David is away from the presence of God. Not only that, the ark was the place of forgiveness and atonement. So he's lost sight of it all. He thinks he has to cover up his mistakes because he's lost sight even of God's grace. He tries to fix it himself, which is never a good idea. Verse 13, his attempt to kind of get Uriah drunk also fails, and then things spiral out of control. David decides the easiest thing is just to get Uriah killed in battle. So he actually sends, I mean, it's horrible. He sends Uriah back carrying his own death warrant. David becomes a murderer. You see, when we cover up, actually, we end up adding to our failure, not fixing it. I wonder, are you owning your mistakes when they happen? Or are they building up? Have they built up? And you're like, how could I let that out now? When they build up, it leads to this final mistake. And it's this, it's that David hardens his heart instead of guarding his heart. It's really, really sad. A message comes back from Joab that Uriah and many others are dead, verse 24. That would not ever normally happen. You would never send people into battle in that way. It's like a suicide mission. And David would normally both be furious and full of grief for those who died and those affected by it. But instead, he's, verse 25, he sends a message of encouragement. Says, don't let this upset you. It's brutal. There's no awareness of the loss that so many have just experienced. There's no empathy for Bathsheba or for the other grieving mothers and children and parents from those who have died. Instead, he encourages more of this brutality. He tells Joab to press on. He totally loses perspective. And so begins a time of David actually ruling kind of with harshness and a brutality. We see so much of that in our world. Hardened hearts. David's unguarded heart gradually hardens because of his sin. Verse 27, he quickly marries Bathsheba and he kind of thinks he's kind of sorted it all out. But the last sentence reminds us of the most important thing that David's forgotten. And it's simply this, you can't hide anything from God. God sees it all. I mean, it's crazy, really, to think that we could hide. Verse 27, this is a big understatement. This thing displeased God. David loses sight of God. And the consequences, if you know the story, are disastrous. This baby dies. The many children from his many wives end up in deep conflict. There's murder and hatred and just family feuds. It is so terrible what happens. It tears the kingdom apart. David is told the sword will never depart from his house. And a time begins, which is actually described in Psalm 32 that we read earlier, when God is actually against David. And he says this, when I kept silent, when I hid my sin, he says, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Sin is serious. But unconfessed sin is the most serious of all. And you think, well, is this it for David? But we find out that next week there is genuine hope. In the midst of the deepest, darkest failures, forgiveness is possible, but the path to restoration is difficult. You might be thinking, really? I mean, how is that okay? For David to be forgiven for this. This is why the cross has to happen. This is why Jesus, David's greatest son, has to come. You see, Jesus is the only one who ever followed God's call, no matter what the cost. Jesus, the one who actually left his throne, didn't hold on to his power, but gave it away. Left his throne in glory to serve the least, the last, and the lost. The one who amazingly said to his enemies as he was being crucified, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they are doing. The one who didn't have any sin to cover up, but took our sin, your sin, my sin, on himself, the sin of the world, so that we could be covered. Isn't that amazing? You see, the point of the cross is not to say that sin is trivial, it doesn't matter. No, the cross shows us how serious sin is. It costs Jesus, the perfect Son of God, his life. It deserves and requires a death sentence. You know, if you're a victim of someone's sin, God never minimizes that. But there is hope. Hope. Because Jesus, the perfect one, came to lay his life down for sinners like you and me so that we could be forgiven. You know, forgiveness is amazing. It is full and free, but it is conditional. Did you know that? The Bible says this, 1 John 1:9, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. You know, Jesus is the only safe hiding place. I wonder, do you need forgiveness today? Should we pray together? Let's pray. I want to just ask a couple of questions as we pray. And the first question is this. Where are you in danger of falling? Just ask the Lord. And if your immediate thought is nowhere, then I just want to remind you of 1 Corinthians, that if you think you're standing strong, you're in more danger than anyone else who's aware of where they might be about to fall. Where are you in danger of falling right now? Just ask the Lord. Are you doing making any of these mistakes that David made? The things building up. The things you need to confess. I'm just going to allow some space for you to just bring your own prayer to God. Might be something you need to confess to him first of all. Against you. Maybe you read this story and you don't so much identify with David as Bathsheba and Uriah. And you have pain. You need to come to the Lord and ask for